Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning again, and good to be with you. Once again, I'm Sid Druin, pastor here at Hope Community Church, and I'm glad to get to open God's Word with you this morning. Hope is continuing a sermon series that we started a few weeks ago that's meant to kind of coincide, to come alongside our Hope Overflowing initiative. And we're spending 6 weeks tracing how God's generosity stirs up our hearts with gratitude, and out of the overflow of our gratitude, we give freely of our time and our energy and our resources and our money. And how this, our giving, is actually kind of flows outward into our community, into our church community, into Charlotte, into the greater world. And so this is the fourth Sunday of the series, and we're going to begin to talk explicitly about generosity. What does generosity look like in our daily lives? And so to do that, we're going to turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Corinth was a city in ancient Greece. I'm going to look at his second letter that we have in the Bible. He probably wrote more than two. And we're going to look at the second one, chapters 8 and 9. And we're going to look at several verses there. They're in your bulletin. They're also going to be projected behind me. You can look on a paper Bible if you'd like, or if you have a phone, you're welcome to scroll there too. So let's look together, one way or another, at this passage. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Starting in chapter 8, Verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in speech, in faith, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Okay, then we're going to skip a bunch of verses, and we're going to a chapter 9, verse 6, or 5, we'll start with 5. All right, let's see. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Friends, these are the words of God, and they're more precious than gold, even much fine gold, and they're sweeter than honey, even honey straight from the honeycomb. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a dense passage. And there's a lot going on here. There's a lot going on in our hearts when we hear passages like this about giving and generosity. There's a lot that even took us to this point in our Sunday morning. There's thoughts we thought, feelings we felt, and we feel like maybe we're the only people who felt them. And I pray that you would meet us there. Would you meet us in that private place, in this public space? And would you open the eyes of our hearts wider? Would you help us to comprehend the depth and the breadth and the height and the width and the deep, deep love, Jesus, that you bring? And you help us to see you entire, or at least as much as we can manage. And Father, by your Spirit, would we encounter you, Jesus? Would you be high and lifted up, more believable and beautiful to the eyes of our hearts? We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm on, right? Mic-wise? Okay. I'm always just nervous about that. Okay. Great start. Jerzy Dudek grew up in a small, tiny mining town in southern Poland. In 1984, when Jerzy Dudek was 10 years old, his father's coal mine had sort of an invitation for all of the coal miners' spouses to come and visit the workplace. Kind of an interesting moment. And so they opened up the mine shaft, and the spouses of the mine workers came down, and they went several thousand feet into the mine shaft to see what their husbands, for the most part, did for a living. And so when Jerzy Dudek's mother went to his father's workplace, the mine shaft, she returned to the surface after being down there for a while, and she immediately ran to her family, who was waiting for her at the entrance. And she uncontrollably wept and refused to stop kissing her husband. And then she called her two sons together, and she charged them and said, "Promise me you will never go down that mine." But Jerzy and his brother just rolled their eyes and laughed, thinking, "What else are we going to do in this town? There's nothing else to do." As a child, Jerzy Dudek, knowing he was headed for the mines, but he loved soccer. And he played soccer with whatever balls were there, rubber balls, old tennis balls. And because Dudek was tall, not because he was very good at the position, they put him in the goal as a goalkeeper. By the age of 17, Jerzy Dudek became a professional miner. Not professional soccer player, he was a professional coal miner. But he did play for the coal mining company team. But he couldn't afford goalkeeping gloves, and so he borrowed his dad's coal mining gloves. And to make himself feel more like a professional, he hand-drew an Adidas logo on each of his coal mining gloves. By the age of 21, Jerzy Dudek had gotten good enough at goalkeeping to play for a semi-pro team, and he made a whopping $100 a month. That's not a lot in 1996. After a not-so-great year, Dudek got the break of a lifetime. He got picked up by a Polish First Division squad, and then 6 months later, he played for a Dutch pro team for a few years, and after that, Jerzy Dudek, the kid from a tiny Polish mining town that no one could pronounce, signed a multi-million dollar contract with the English Premier team, Liverpool. Arguably one of the best soccer programs in the entire world. And that brings us to this date, May 25th, 2005, and what the sports world still calls the miracle in Istanbul. Liverpool had made it to the finals of the Champions League, and then when they played the other best European team at the time, AC Milan out of Italy, and Liverpool is down 3 goals by the end of the first half. But just 6 minutes of the second half, they score 3 goals right back. And so they even it up 3-3. And thanks to a few amazing saves by Jerzy Dudek, they keep the score 3-3, and they go into overtime. And through overtime, it remains 3-3. And then comes the time for what's called a penalty shootout. This is where each team takes 5 penalty shots, just the shooter and the other team's goalkeeper facing off 12 yards apart. And whichever team kicks the most balls into the goal wins, and whichever team misses the most goals loses. And here's where I have to let the author and Liverpool fan, John Green, take over. He says it beautifully. So you're Jerzy Dudek. You've been practicing saving penalties since you were a kid, and you have your way of doing it. You've lain awake at night imagining this moment, the Champions League final, down to penalties, you in the goal, standing stock still until the moment before the ball's kicked when you have to guess and either dive to the left or to the right. Same play you've done almost all your professional career, but then in the moments before the shootout begins, Jamie Carragher, your Liverpool defender, runs over to you. He jumps on your back, and he starts shouting, "Jersey, jersey, jersey, remember Bruce Gabalar. Do the wobbly legs, do the wobbly legs." Jamie Callagher was telling Jerzy Dudek to act like another famous Liverpool goalkeeper who had won the championship for Liverpool in another penalty shootout several years before. He played the fool. He started doing spaghetti legs and making the shooter miss, and therefore they won. Now, so there you've got to imagine what it felt like to be Jerzy Dudek in that moment, getting his mind right when a teammate jumps, surprise attack, piggyback on his back, arms around his neck, shouting into his ear, "Dance around on the goal line like a fool. Pretend you're nervous and let your knees knock together in front of a live, televised world audience. Act like your legs got all wobbly and they're made of noodles. It'll be great. Nation upon nation will see you forever that way." And so there Jerzy stood, son of a poor Polish coal miner, forced to make a decision, perhaps the biggest decision of his entire life. Would he play it safe? Look professional, guess the right way roughly 50% of the time? Or would Dudek take a risk? Would he look foolish? And maybe, just maybe, do better than 50%? And would he finish what he started by winning the championship for Liverpool? And this is really unfair, but I'm stopping the story there. I know, I'm sorry. We'll pick it back up, I promise. But for now, Istanbul 2005, just before penalty kicks. And I want us to stay in this decisive moment just for a minute, because I'd argue that the Apostle Paul is acting just like Jamie Carragher. In letter form, he's jumping up on our backs, arms around our necks, and he's shouting into our ears. 1 Corinthians, the first century, 1 Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians, these Corinthians churches, he's hanging on their shoulders, but he's also arms wrapped around our shoulders, shouting into our ears, 21st century Charlotte, hanging on the shoulders of Hope Community Church, and he's leaning in and he's asking us to do something risky. Maybe something that looks a little foolish. Will you and I give ourselves away generously? Will you and I give ourselves away generously? That's what Paul's shouting in our ear. In a sophisticated city like Charlotte or Corinth, giving up our time and abilities to not just do something, but to stand there, to be with people, people who aren't like us, and maybe people we don't like sometimes, well, that can feel like making your legs go noodly in public. In a financial center like Charlotte or Corinth, giving away money we earned to other people generously without getting a building named after you, that can feel like getting asked to do the wobbly knee dance in a championship game. And so all of this begs the question, a question that Paul is bending over backwards to answer in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Here's our question. What makes us do something like giving that feels so risky? What makes us do something like giving that feels so risky? And here's Paul's answer. It's in the form of your outline. It's projected behind me in your bulletin. Three things. Paul gives us someone like Bruce Gabalar to our Jerzy Dudek. We see a risky example presented before us. Second, Paul pauses to identify the problem. We deal with reluctant hearts for a living. And third and finally, Paul addresses our hearts with what we need. We experience the gift that leads to our generosity. And as the full sermon outline demonstrates, what's projected behind me in your bulletin, we're going to spend a little bit more time on point three. It's going to be a little longer, how God's gift overflows into our generosity. But I'm going to begin with our first very brief point, a risky example. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. They tell us there's an example given to us of someone taking a generous risk. And actually, it's not just someone. It's a whole group of people. Paul's pointing to the churches of Macedonia. Verses 2 and 4 report the Macedonian Christians gave a wealth of generosity in relief of the saints, the Jewish Christian victims of famine and persecution in Jerusalem, is who that's trying to aid. But Paul is most impressed not by the who of the giving and not by the what they gave, but the how. How did the Macedonians church give money to this cause? In a severe test of affliction, verse 2, the Roman Empire had sanctioned this colony, and the Christians living there were under the most oppression and economic exclusion of anyone. Despite all of the hardship, verse 3 tells us these early Macedonian Christians gave according to their means, okay, like the Old Testament specifies, but then they gave beyond their means. Whoa. Wait, what are they doing? And most impressive of all, despite the hardship, in addition to the personal amount, most impressive of all to Paul and to us is that the Macedonian Christians gave out of the abundance of joy, verse 2, and of their own accord, which means that is an unexpected, God-first, us-second move. They begged Paul and his company for the favor of becoming business partners in a money-losing venture. They're begging to be a part of this. Let me throw my money to something I'm not going to get a good investment on. Verses 3 through 5. And here's how Paul follows up this "can you believe what the Macedonians did? They are slaying it" report. That's what he's saying. Okay, now he's following it up with this kind of glorious example of generosity, with the Corinthian report. And you can see the Corinthian report in verses 6 and 7, and it displays their and our often reluctant hearts, our second main point this morning. Verses 6 and 7 summarize Paul's Corinthian giving report. It goes like this: "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." I kind of want you to imagine when you heard this as a Corinthian audience, it'd be like a wah, wah noise, okay? Like, you just heard this amazing description of the Macedonians, and then he turns his attention to you, and what is he saying? It's the very opposite of a compliment sandwich, okay? It's a genuine compliment sandwiched between two crusty pieces of criticism. I appreciate that Paul starts by risking the truth with the Corinthians, right? He says it this way: "You all need to finish what you started, to complete the act of grace, giving to the Jerusalem Relief Fund." And then he fills in the middle by saying, "But hey, listen, you all do excel in so many other things like faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness." But then the bottom piece of bread. Listen for the crusty critique. "You excel in our," Paul and Titus's, "our love for you." Do you get that? "Therefore, see that you excel in this act of grace, loving others also." He's saying, hey, you're doing great in the way that we love you, not the way that you love us or anyone else. So see that you love other people. Wow. So in the simplest terms, the Corinthians are good at faith, they're good at sincerity, they're good at speaking and good at knowledge, but they're not so good at the love thing. And it shows in their stinginess with their money. And here's where I have to take a pause, and I have to go way, way back to the 1700s and a guy named Matthew Henry, who knew where to begin when it comes to applying this truth. Here's what he said: "How cautious ministers should be, especially in money matters. not to give occasion to those who seek occasion to speak reproachfully. Okay, allow me to translate Matthew Henry's 1700s semi-old English, okay, for you. Pastors, that's you, Sid, you need to start with your own heart. You need to say and to acknowledge that you're the chief sinner and money matters. And that is really true. Feels like most of the time I live in a scarce world. The world is a grocery store during COVID-19 and money is toilet paper. That's how I live most of my life. It's desperate, sadly desperate, almost on the inside. And this feels so true for me because I grew up this way, right? I've been thinking a lot about my dad. He passed away recently. And I grew up with a dad who grew up poor. And what does that mean? Every TV ad led to a lesson in how not to get ripped off. My dad was a regular at the weekday flea market. Not the weekend, the weekday flea market. When we ate fried chicken, he'd gnaw off all of the cartilage, he'd snap the bone in half, and he'd suck the marrow out. That's how he grew up. And all that's to say, by nature and nurture, I struggle to give according to my means, like what I can afford, let alone I struggle to give beyond my means in the ways that hurt. Like the Corinthians, I can hide behind cynical questions like no one's business. I can ask myself, what's in it for me? Is everyone else giving a lot? And is this the best return for my money or time or abilities? And this is why Paul and the Bible go further. He's not asking for a certain amount. We're to give out of love. He's asking for a motivation. And when we talk about love, we're getting beyond actions and we're getting deep down into the heart. And as usual, pastor and writer Timothy Keller puts the case clearly. Remember, generosity is always a matter of the heart. Are you giving joyfully? Are you always wanting to give more and more? The problem is, we just don't have hearts like that. That's the problem. So how do we get a new heart? Or, if you're a Christian here this morning, how does our heart get renewed to become more joyful, more loving, more generous? Paul points to the gift of God, Jesus of Nazareth, and how that gift leads to our generosity. Third point, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to go through verses 8 through 11, and then chapter 9, verses 5 through 12. Yes, I know. Remember, it's a longer point, but it's worth it. Okay, so hold with me. Let's start with God's biggest and best gift. Verse 9, Paul applies the gospel story of Jesus to our heart attitude about money. It's so beautiful. He puts the gospel in economic terms. For you know the grace of our Lord, Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's so good. I'm just going to read it again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Do you see how the glory of Jesus dying on a cross, the story, changes our everyday lives? I want you to grasp this. This is so important. God had everything. Unconditional love, immortality, any material object he could imagine he could make, forever pleasure, forever peace. And he gave those riches up to become a defenseless baby born to a poor family in a backwater town in a province that most ancient Romans could not pronounce, let alone name, all to die poor still. Stripped naked of every material possession, deprived of God his Father, nailed up besides two commonplace robbers. God did this. He became poor, so that you and I, by his poverty, might become rich. Yes, God is the giver of all good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. Good things, good objects, good relationships, everything we possess. But it's more than that. Jesus died to pay for all of my moral debts. Complete forgiveness. But it's more than that. He died to fill my moral bank account to overflowing. I can't outspend his grace. But this can be tough to take in. So I'm going to tell you a story that puts it into our daily reality even more. In college, I was friends with a guy and a girl, Ashley and Barrett. Barrett was a saver. This is the guy. A few scholarships, some hard work. His family had a little bit of help for his tuition, and so he graduated with college without debt and a little bit of savings. Ashley, well, actually quite a bit of some savings. Ashley didn't save as well. She didn't come from a lot of money, and so she graduated college with a lot of debt. She owed a bank thousands upon thousands of dollars. But guess what? Ashley and Barrett fell in love, and they got married, right? And when they got married, they joined bank accounts. So what happened to all of Ashley's debt? It got absorbed. It got eliminated. It got paid off by Barrett's savings. Do you get the point of this story? It's amazing. When we believe in Jesus, we get married to Jesus. And our relationship with Jesus, look, it may fluctuate emotionally like a lot of marriages. Some days we're head over heels in love. Other days we're not feeling all that into him or her. Still others, we think that we might just be having a person we're married to standing in the way of our happiness. Regardless, as long as we stay married to Jesus, as long as we live our life with Jesus, verse 9 happens. Just like Ashley got all of Barrett's financial benefits, we get all of Jesus' benefits. Just like Barrett got all of Ashley's financial liabilities, Jesus took on all of our liabilities. That's the gospel. And look, I spent so much time on that one verse because I think it's so important to open up the rest of the passage for us. This over-the-top gift of Jesus leads to an overflowing generosity. Look, it's like this. Live as if you're married to Jesus, right? Rest your identity on him. Find your purpose in him, right? Find your purpose and your identity in your relationship with Jesus daily, and your thoughts and your feelings will change over time. All of a sudden, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth will speak differently, and your hands will open more and more freely and generously. Generosity is the result of God's always unearned, usually unexpected gifts. Generosity is the result of what the Bible calls grace. So here are 4 applications of generosity coming at you fast and furious, okay? 4 applications of generosity. That's how we're ending. First, God's grace. God's grace is why Paul asks for us to give freely, right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Paul refuses to command us to give. He refuses to make us pour out our love with things. He asks, he invites. We're free to love, not commanded to pay our share. We're free to love, not commanded to pay our share. And this is especially impressive because Paul, in this passage, in this historical moment, is way, way over his skis. He has overpromised. He has told the Macedonian church, you know that neighbor church, the Corinthians? They are loaded. They have so much money, they're going to give generously, and they're going to make this campaign work. And then all of a sudden he gets a report from Titus, and Titus goes, yeah, about that. Not quite happening. They're under-delivering. And Paul is sitting there going, oh boy, this is going to come back and blow up in my face. But what does he do? Look at chapter 9, verse 5. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. To give it as a willing gift, not as a forced payment plan. Amazing. Even in this situation, Paul is willing to appeal to the Corinthians' freedom. He wants a willing gift. And as we hinted at earlier in main point 2, Paul goes a step further than inviting us just to be willing. He invites us to to do something even more. Verse 7, each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. That phrase, cheerful giver, is meant to be so explosive. It's totally original to Paul, but is so worn thin for so many people in the Christian church. So let me kind of try to recover it a bit. Cheerful comes from a Greek word, hilaron, which is where we get the English word hilarious. It's hilarious giving. That's what he's talking about. Paul's saying when we give to others, we're free to laugh. We're free to laugh about it, to not get serious and not get sad. So as opposed to American churches, I don't know if you know this, but globally the churches do offering differently. Like, you know how we are, when we pass the plate, it's like no one makes eye contact, it's as fast as possible, right? To the aisles, get this over with, here we go. But in the African church, do you know what they do? They slow down the music, people start clapping, and they dance down the aisle. They're smiling, they're laughing. This is the greatest moment of the service. How cool is that? Their bodies are saying, what a joy to give. What a privilege to give. As opposed to my body, which gets stiff and avoids eye contact and goes, is it over yet? And I think my heart is all too often wishing for that time to be over because I don't get what money is for. I don't understand what money is for. Biblically, money is a means to an end. It's not an end in and of itself. Yes, we can save money, but money is meant to be spent. And so the question is, how are we going to spend it? On what are we going to spend it? And Paul explains money's purpose by using this beautiful image in chapter 9, verse 6, and again in verses 9, 10, and 11. Here Paul compares giving our money away to sowing seeds. So biblically, seeds are like money or time or energy that we're given, right? Resources. And here's the point. If you want to accumulate more vegetable seeds, scattering them all over, bending down and pressing them into the soil, that's a really bad investment strategy to get more seeds. Do you realize that? Contrary to the prosperity gospel, you don't give money to get more money back. You plant seeds to harvest vegetables, not to harvest seeds. Does that make sense? Listen to Psalm 112, quoted in verse 9. It tells us the crop our money is meant to produce. When we plant money like seeds, when we plant our time or our talents or our money into the work of the church in this world, to the least of these, what do we harvest? We harvest righteousness. This means we give our resources to give right relation, to get right relationships. We give our resources towards a right relationship with ourselves, a right relationship with others, a right relationship with God, a right relationship with this world. We give things like money to relieve suffering, to equip people to get food and medicine, to heal physical needs, and also to give gospel truth and peace to heal spiritual and emotional needs. So Paul is telling us we're free to plant all around us, not to stockpile our resources. We're free to plant all around us and not to stockpile our resources. What would it look like to give away twice of what you have previously? What would it look like that monetarily? But even more, what would it look like to give twice the amount of time to the work of the kingdom? Wild. And it might be like easy for you to say, fair enough, I work for the church, okay? But it's really beautiful. What a beautiful opportunity. And I want to say this, it's really true. It can look and it can feel so foolish. This is uncomfortable to talk about. But our giving proves to be freeing and joyful and effective in God's hands. Just think about those 7 children's workers. Foolish to give up your Sunday morning. Again, but what a gift to so many people. And that brings me back to Istanbul. You thought I was never going to get there. Istanbul, May 25th, 2005. Jerzy Dudek decided to risk something new. He decided to play the fool and look the fool. And before each penalty shot, Jerzy Dudek did the nervous Nelly spaghetti legs dance. He danced on the goal line, his legs wobbling this way and that, in front of all the shooters, in front of live multinational TV. And guess what? The AC Milan shooters missed 3 out of their 5 shots. And Liverpool won. Liverpool won the European Championship. And here's what writer and Liverpool fan John Green, here's how he puts it, it's beautiful. Someone tell 10-year-old Jerzy Dudek he is not going to work in the coal mines his entire life, but he's going to save 2 penalty kicks in a European Cup final by making the weirdest possible choice. Someone tell 21-year-old Jerzy Dudek, playing for $1,800 a year, that he's a decade away from lifting the European Cup, mobbed by his teammates. You can't see the future coming. You can't. Not the terrors for sure, but you also can't see the wonders that are coming. The moments of light-soaked joy that await us all. And I want to say that to each of us this morning. Think about when you were 10 years old. If someone told your 10-year-old self you would have the lifestyle you have, what would you say? If someone told even your 21-year-old self you would have the things you have, the place you call home, the cars, the friends, the family you live with, the amount of money someone pays you for a job that 50% of the time you think you're just making up. Yes, life has an impossible to predict terror to it, but life also has unforeseen wonders. Those moments of light-soaked joy that invite us to let go and to make choices that can look weird. But with Jesus, choosing to give makes us more joyful and more effective and more free. And that leads us to our fourth and final application. We're free to give more freely. And in God's grand plan, we don't always know what that's going to look like and who we'll give life to and who we will make room for. And I'd love to show you a video about a few people in our midst that did this.
The first time I went to an AA meeting, it reminded me of the first time we went to CrossFit. But I could tell that something was going on here. The people were just different. The experience was different. And I said, I want more of that. I want to be a part of that. And so, you know, it didn't take long. And we said, we're in.
Our community group has really allowed for that authenticity of relationship. And I think, you know, people are coming in on a Wednesday with whatever baggage from the week and however long the day was and, you know, all those things, but they still make the effort to come, and everyone, it feels like you can just exhale together as a parent and through the hard things. And we talk about our marriages and how we've grown there and, you know, our kids and, you know, helping each other. And it's just been a huge value add for our family and a difference maker in this season.
One of the neatest things that's happened for me personally over the last 3 years is hope has been like this one giant invitation to rest and to let go of the things that I hold so tightly onto, whether that be our money, my position at work, and generosity and investing is a way to get out of yourself, and it's a way to open up your hands and say, God, you know, this is ultimately yours, and I'm going to let go and trust that you're going to do with it what you want. The most specific example that I can think of is the example with our friend, John.
We had a dear friend who was probably our parents' age. He needed a kidney. He had a genetic kidney disease, and in terms of where we were at, even though high stress careers and, you know, a tough year in the market, financially, all the things that would make you say, I need to hold on to my comfort zone, stay in my lane. It just, God really revealed to us through that journey. Brad was a superior match for John on all levels. It was kind of silly.
And last Thanksgiving 2022, we got a call and he was about to go on dialysis, and he was out of options. And, you know, it's something that T and I had prayed about all year, and we just felt the Lord, you know, leading us, and that if this was his grand plan, then we weren't going to stand in the way of that. And so on January 12th of this year, I gave him a kidney. It went incredibly well. He's doing incredibly well. And to watch what the Lord did through that process, I mean, that was an example not just of letting go of money, but letting go of my physical health and saying, all right, Lord, I got a young family. I really want to take care of them and be here for a long time. But I also think that you've called me specifically to live out the gospel in this way right now at this moment. And it's been really life-changing to see what God's done through that.
I'm excited about the Hope Overflowing Initiative. It makes me really excited for the space that can provide and what programs can be offered as our children grow. And just having them feel the way we feel about community and getting to experience that. And just, we really view this as Hope's investment in us as a family.
We came here 3 years ago having no idea that there was a previous campaign just like this to basically make room for us. And had that not taken place, we wouldn't be sitting here today. It's just natural when you've had such an incredible experience somewhere, it just flows out of your heart to want other people to experience that. I mean, what better thing that could we invest in and be a part of?